Well, happy Thanksgiving Eve for those of you who are joining us live. It's wonderful to see you all again. And for those in the recording, just note that we're going to be taking away from this as much as we possibly can. Now, how many of those here today are planning on spending a little more time in Scripture, or at least making Scripture reading a priority tomorrow at Thanksgiving? Can I see a show of hands or any demonstration of acknowledgement? That's a good thing. If I could make a suggestion, and what I want to equip you all for here tonight is a summary through the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is one of my favorite books, not only because it's so short, but because it covers just that much amount of ground. And I don't say that in short supply. It's actually a very meaty book. But in order to understand the significance of this, not only the audience, the author, the intention of the book and its authors, and ultimately what it was ultimately trying to set out to do, try not to repeat myself too much here, we don't actually go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians was obviously the first book written to the Thessalonians, but it was written at a time in history that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. So for those of you who have your Bibles with you here today, or for those of you taking notes, note first that the context of this book is found in a chapter that I hope you're familiar with in our fellowship here today, Acts chapter 17. Maybe some of the bells are going off in your heads. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That's familiar. Because they not only heard the word of God gladly, but searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. We always want to be Bereans as opposed to, well, I guess not at the expense of, but compared to the Thessalonians, they just heard, but the Bereans looked into it. Well, in order to understand verse 11, it's probably a good idea to grasp verses 1 through 10. So if you could read with me first in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, pronunciation excluded, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths. Now, how many times a week did the Sabbath take place? Once. So how long was Paul with the Thessalonians, grand total? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. How much are you going to be able to get from the Apostle Paul in 3 weeks? Well, that's kind of the point. 1 Thessalonians reviews everything that they discussed and the short amount of time that they had to cover it. And you might be surprised all that he chose to discuss with them. He said, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, so first the Jews in the synagogue, then the Greeks living in the city, and not a few, which is implied many, of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now we've just established a date. Paul and Silas, on top of the verses that were leading up to this, for those of you who know your subtraction, what would be right before Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 16. And what happened in that book? The ministry to the church in Philippi. Now, you guys all know the book of Philippians, the Philippian jailer and the salvation that took place there, the church that got started with Lydia, the seller of purple, and all these other really interesting events. But in order to understand the time frame of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, first understand the date and time frame. Paul had three major missionary journeys before he ultimately ended up in Rome. His first obviously never made it into Greece, so it would probably be hard for him to make it to Thessalonica. But the second missionary journey not only involved him, but also where he met Timothy and Silas. Now, pay attention to those names, because when you read 1 Thessalonians, you might see them coming up again. That helps us set the date. What's also important to note is that Paul's missionary journey through Greece and Asia Minor as well lasted until 52 AD. So we have at maximum a date for the book of 1 Thessalonians. The follow-through on his ministry right after he left Thessalonica and made his way to Corinth, where he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, also note this as well, says, when they joined Paul and Silas, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious becoming envious rather, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were staying. They sought to bring them out to the people, but when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Oh, what a winning endorsement to their ministry. Jason has harbored them, thus my conclusion about Paul and Silas. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So, once again, false accusations, just like those made against Jesus, also made towards his disciples. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And it was then that they were let out by night, verse 10, and made their way to Berea. That's why Paul only had 3 weeks with the Thessalonians, because the angry mob of, the ancient Antifa equivalent came after them, and they had to get out of Dodge. Then they made their way to Berea, and you can follow on in the verses from there. Now, noting this time frame then for the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want to make sure that we all understand what we need to know before reading the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you're taking notes, that's what the message will be titled: Everything You Need to Know Before Reading 1 Thessalonians, starting with Acts 17, 1 through 10. But before we get into the book, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Obviously, to set in context, we ask the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how. Well, first and foremost, if we're going to find out who wrote Thessalonians, if Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians rather, is a personal letter, generally in our day and age, we look to the end of the letter, but since they had scrolls back then, they would need to know right at the front. And the good news is that Paul makes it very easy for us to figure out, I kind of gave myself away there, but the author of 1 Thessalonians makes it very easy for us to figure out who's the author of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Any questions? So we know the who. What is the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, for those of you who know your Sunday school outlines and how to basically figure out what kind of book we're reading when reading the Bible, it's important to note that the Bible is organized. Hopefully you're aware of that already, but we need to make sure that we're clarifying that point. It's organized, but not necessarily in chronological order. Note, each section is in chronological order. For example, the Old Testament. You start in Genesis and go all the way to Esther. You have chronological history straight through. But then you get to the book of Job, and for some reason we're back in Genesis. Why? Well, it's not because it's out of order. It's categorized. We've moved from the history section to the doctrine section, not just what happened, but what people did with it. We've moved from the broad perspective into the specific, the human perspective. And then also noting that the New Testament is organized the same way as well, history would involve what? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all biographies of the life of Jesus, and Acts follows through on what happened to his followers right afterwards. That would be history. But then we're in Romans, and for some reason we've jumped back to around halfway into the book of Acts. Why? Well, we're into a new section, and 1 Thessalonians would fit into that second category. It is a book of doctrine. So if I read 1 Thessalonians and I'm looking for history, I'm looking for people, places, things, events, I might find them. But it would be far more efficient, to say the least, to look back in the history section of the Bible to figure out that perspective. On the other hand, if I'm going to backtrack and say, what did the Thessalonians teach or get taught? What were they learning from Paul? Well, now I go to doctrine. And the book of 1 Thessalonians covers, essentially, in the most broad strokes possible, Paul's 3-week seminar to them in the time that he was able to have. So it is doctrine. That is what the book of 1 Thessalonians is. When was it? Well, we went over the timeline and date. It would have involved Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So he met Timothy, Silas was with him, and Paul, not Barnabas, Paul, was visiting Greece. So that would either set us in the second or third missionary journey. And since Silas was there, that narrows it down. The second missionary journey went all the way to 52 AD based on the names of individuals and the times that they ruled that we can cross-check outside of the Bible, by the way. and whether or not it fit into these categories. Now, this was very early on. In fact, even the liberal atheist scholars that go after every single little detail about the New Testament would acknowledge 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the earliest books that we have, 52 AD, and something that we can pinpoint within the year. So, noting that this is a very early gospel, this is something that can give us an idea of what Christians at the earliest possible stage of Christianity, by atheist standards, were telling each other. That's important and will become very much so in a moment. But before we get too excited, where was the book of 1 Thessalonians written? Well, physically, it would have been written in Corinth because he wasn't with the 1 Thessalonians, then he wouldn't have to write to them. But where do you think the book of 1 Thessalonians, the citizens of Thessalonica, would have been living at the time of this letter? What kind of setting should we be looking for historically? Well, let's take our Google Maps approach. They're on Earth. That goes without saying. We can narrow it down to Europe, even further to Greece, and finally to Thessalonica, thus the Thessalonians. And you don't have to take my word for it. It also says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in the chapter as well to specify, as we were with you in Thessalonica. So you can check my work on this. Not like the Thessalonians, but the Bereans. Also note, why was this written? Well, in a nutshell, and I'll spend the remainder of this message clarifying this tonight, but the whole focus of the book of 1 Thessalonians was the return of Jesus Christ. Not just what they knew about his first coming, but the fact that he's coming again. More on that in a moment. But before we go into anything that Paul had to say, how was this book written? What gave Paul the qualifications to tell us not only what God is like, what God did, but why we should care what Paul had to say in history, whether it was written to the Thessalonians or not? I'm sure plenty of people are writing letters. What makes Paul's any different? Why is this letter to Thessalonica in our Bibles and not to Julius Centurius somewhere writing to his wife about whether or not the baby is a girl or a boy? Why is this letter included in our Bibles? Hopefully you are a little bit ahead of me already. It's because it's Scripture. But what sets that letter? What sets this personal letter apart from any other, even letters that Paul himself wrote, and makes it not the word of man, which is a quote from 1 Thessalonians, by the way, but the word of God? Well, the same way that we pretty much test anything else. When we're asking the question, what makes this the word of God? What makes something God's writing, God's words breathed through man, as opposed to just man's opinions and meant to be treated as such? Well, there's one important thing that you all need to keep in mind. When someone is used in history beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt, and you can narrow down and say, this person definitely did something, then if you want to say they've done similar things in the future, you go back to the first and best possible example and judge them going forward. Are you a good president? Well, let's compare you to George Washington. Are you a good administrator? Well, let's compare you to our founder. Are you a prophet of God? Let's compare you to the first. And who would have been the first individual God ever used in all of human history to put his words, not just to man, but in writing? His name was Moses. Moses, not only in the Ten Commandments, but in what's called the Torah. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses for that reason. What's interesting about Moses is he not only set down his standard in the way he lived his life, but also gave us a series of four verses to clarify whether or not you're dealing with a real prophet of God like Moses or a false one. You can write this down in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Numbers line up nice, well, all the way to verse 22. First and foremost, if anyone was to claim to be a prophet of God after Moses, they needed to be accurate. Now, I don't say that they disagree with some theory from some scientist who went to a school that's bigger and more well-funded than yours. I mean makes factually false statements. If someone made a false statement in the name of God, and God would have known whether that fact was false or not, they're lying. God doesn't get his facts wrong. Second, they needed to be not just accurate, the first test of a true prophet, accuracy, but consistent. They needed to be talking about the same God. The passage that I cited to you says that if anyone speaks in the name of other gods, or in the name of God says to do things that God himself has not commanded, they are to be put to death with rocks. Which brings us to the third standard. Not only do you need to be talking about the same God, he's not some bizarre, you know, Luxor Huron type individual where he switches personalities on a whim and you have to adjust your campaign strategies accordingly. Then you got that, okay. You have to figure out, okay, not only does God not change, not only does God get his facts straight, but the individual who is speaking in his name is accountable. They understand that if I lie in the name of God, I'm going to get stoned with rocks, not wheat. Now, understand that for a second, because if you were thinking of a career choice and you understood this could get me pancaked, maybe go a different direction. Just stay thought. So, noting that as well, not just in the theocracy of Israel when the Bible was being written, note that, but also going forward as well. Also understand this, the fourth and final test, most tangible one, by the way, is if God's using words, he'll also use deeds. He'll back up words with deeds. Miracles is the fourth standard of a prophet of God. They will either make predictions of the future, and if they don't come to pass, false prophet, but if they do, or if they demonstrate power over nature in the name of God, if they present, you know, miraculous signs like Elijah, going into these kind of demonstrations like with Jesus' own ministry where he backed up his words with deeds, and the apostles as well going forward, they all had their ministry supported by God with tangible and dramatic interventions in nature. Which also, by the way, answers the question, why aren't miracles happening every day? And the first reason is because if they happened every day, they wouldn't be miracles, they'd be normal. But on the other hand as well, you wonder, why then does God do miracles? It's to back up and support his word. So wondering, why is it that every time God was speaking, we start seeing miracles happen? But when God has given his word, he just expects us to go off of that information because it's already been verified. So note, why do we listen to Paul then? Because he was held to this standard and he passed. He was used by God, not just in his ministry to the Ephesians and Corinthians, where a number of miracles were performed, not just affirmed by the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection themselves, as noted in 2 Peter chapter 3. But what's most important is that Jesus himself put his stamp of approval on this by testing it with the whole counsel of God's word going all the way back to Deuteronomy. Paul was held to the same standard that Moses was, and that's why we want to hear what he had to say. Because based on that standard, this isn't what Paul has to say. This is God speaking through Paul some very key details. But it doesn't take away from the fact this is still a personal letter. It is God-breathed, but it is still meant to be understood in historical context. So we discussed the who, written by Paul the Apostle with Silas and Timothy. How do we know that? First verse. What kind of book is it? It is doctrine. It is organized and put in our Bibles in the specific place meant to be understood, not as history, event by event, but what happened in history, human perspective. It is a book that was written at most 52 AD, so we have a very early account of what Christians believed in 1 Thessalonians. Where was 1 Thessalonians written? In Corinth, tangibly, but to the Thessalonians, to Thessalonica, which is in Greece today. Why was the book written? To explain to us the return of Jesus Christ, and why are we listening to it? Because Paul passed the test of a prophet of God. So, going into that detail then, Paul only had 3 weeks to give to the Thessalonians everything they needed to know and everything he reiterates, repeats, and affirms to them in this letter. What did he have to say? What were the 3 things, if we were to narrow it down to that? If you had 1 topic a week and these were it, it would be first and foremost that God is real. Second, this is for those of you taking notes, first, God is real. Second, he came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And the third, he's coming back. That was everything that Paul had to say to the Thessalonian church. So when you read it on your own time, the book as a whole, you're going to look for those three main outlines: that God is real, that he came to this world in a moment of testable and verifiable history, and that he's coming back. Now, noting then that first point, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, we get a pretty fair estimation of the book as a whole. For they themselves, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, note this, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we have an establishment that you turned from false gods to the true God, that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history, and that you will be spared through him from the wrath to come. And who's going to deliver that wrath? None other than Jesus himself. So catch that outline. Now, Paul didn't just say this, establishing that there's a God, but he also proved it. Moving on to our second category, that this God demonstrated himself and his interactions with mankind by visiting this world in a moment of history. If you've been under my father's teachings for any number of time, you know that he has a very famous acrostic. Acrostic meaning a word or a series of words that spelled out each letter has some significance. For those of you taking notes, write out the words H-E-R-O-S-E, he rose. This is based on these six proofs that we would use in the most brief ways. There are others. But the most brief way to present the evidence that Paul himself also gave in the book of 1 Thessalonians, by the way, to establish Jesus, not only that there is a God, but that Jesus proved that in a moment of history. The first test for he rose, not just saying there is a God, but proving it. How was that done? Well, the first letter in our acrostic, H, stands for history. The Bible isn't a collection of stories, but accurate records of real people and real events that can be tested. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, would he make a direct reference to the time that he spent with them if it had never happened? He's establishing historical facts of the witness that he gave, not only of himself, but what Jesus did in history, which brings us to the second category and the very definition of history itself. You don't have to be too brushed up on your Greek here, but you're going to get a little lesson today. Do you guys know where we get the word history from? It is a term in the Greek language, which is very easy to associate with history. You just remove the Y, histor. Histor, in its most direct translation, means eyewitness, someone who was there to see something happen. What happened, and that we know we can trust that it happened, the individuals who saw it. That is the E in our acrostic, eyewitness testimony. The Bible isn't based on rumors, but what respected, tested, and persecuted, that'll be important in a moment, people were challenged on and maintained and ultimately went to their deaths for. Not just the apostles, but the leader of the early church, James, who thought his older brother was insane until after seeing him risen from the dead. Like Paul, who was a murderer, a persecutor of Christians, until encountering him, very much alive, on his way to murder more Christians, ironically, in Damascus. Or rather, towards Damascus. He was kind of in the interstate in between. We can give example after example, even going into the church fathers, but those are two names you definitely should keep in mind. On top of the eyewitnesses themselves, we have two enemies that even acknowledged that Jesus had risen from the dead. But catch that as well. 1 Thessalonians is where we want to stay, so let's stay there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered," note that, "the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now remember what we talked about in Acts chapter 17. Who, or rather, what did the individuals who rejected Paul's message do when they got envious. They gathered up a mob. They treated them spitefully. They tried to kill him and bring him before the courts. Not necessarily in that order. But catch that point. Just like in Judea, the same way that Christians were being treated all over the Roman Empire, you're being treated the same way that we were too. He's referencing a historical event. Who killed, another historical event, the Lord Jesus, and, a reference to the Old Testament, their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God. They are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now catch that. Would that reference make sense on its own without the background of Acts? Perhaps. But with the background of Acts, it's really clear what Paul's referring to, isn't he? It's the reason why he had to leave so early. And so always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He is referencing verifiable events in 1 Thessalonians itself. But moving on from that point as well, the riddle of the empty tomb is also key in this, because when it comes to the evidences of the resurrection that atheists just hate to talk about, especially in a public setting where they're being recorded, they don't want to deal with the empty tomb because it is the most tangible and verifiable fact of ancient history that begs the most important question that makes all the difference in eternity. And what's that? Well, first and foremost, if you have an empty tomb, this is of course referencing where Jesus went after 3 days. If Jesus didn't rise, then his body would have been found, or at least would have remained where it originally was. There's 3 general theories that are used to explain away the facts, but all 3 of them fail based on the evidence available to us, and they are as follows. First and foremost, the hallucination theory, that the disciples just thought that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. But why does that fall short of the data? Because the tomb's empty. If I have a dream that the church is on fire, would it still be here today? Absolutely, because it was just a dream. If the disciples thought they saw Jesus risen from the dead, would they change his location bodily? They would have been able to produce something. The second is the one actually recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 28, where the Pharisees said that they stole the body while you were sleeping. Well, first and foremost, if you were sleeping, how do you know? Just a thought. But the second issue with that is if you make the culprit, the disciples, persecuted, tested, down to a man, tortured and executed for their beliefs, with the exception of John, who had no small shortage of his experiences with the government, what does that fail to explain? Well, here there's a little rule that you can do when judging whether or not someone's message is sincere or not. Liars make poor martyrs. You can die for a lie, but you never die for your lies. Here's what I mean. What makes the difference between the Christian martyrs in the first century and the Muslim martyrs in the 21st century dying for their faith in jihad? Well, one very important fact. Muhammad died in the 7th century. These individuals that are taking the lives of men, women, children, fellow Muslims, Christians, and anyone else who doesn't submit to their specific version and sect of Islam, Shia or Sunni or Ahmadi or whatever, they did not know firsthand whether Muhammad's visions were legitimate. They believe it. You have to believe something so much so you're willing to die for it, let alone kill for it, but I guess that's both at the same time. But do they know firsthand whether or not Muhammad was lying to them? They might be able to conclude that with some careful study of what he had to say, but that's another topic. What about the people in the first century? If the disciples stole the body, would they know whether or not Jesus had actually risen from the dead? Why would they die for something they knew firsthand was fake? If you want more information on this, I recommend Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, which has been recently adapted into a movie on Netflix. So if you don't want to read, you can just watch that. But catch that information as well. It doesn't explain all of the data that we can confirm and know about the early eyewitnesses. And then finally, not only do we have the hallucination theory, the deception theory, but what's most fun about all this is probably the explanation that makes me laugh the most is the swoon theory. The idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. that the individual known as Jesus was put on the cross, but he was taken down too early, that the aloes and spices that they embalmed him in somehow revived him in the dry atmosphere, and ultimately it left him in a state where he was able to first and foremost remove the multiple ton stone in a state that had been brutalized beyond recognition, and then appear to his disciples on multiple occasions in multiple places and clarify to them that he was the risen Lord and not Hamburger Helper. The one thing that has been used to debunk this theory out of all serious recognition, apart from the internet, of course, but I did say serious recognition, is what's called the Strauss Critique. And by the way, the Strauss Critique was not written by a Christian. This man hated Christians, but he knew enough about historical crucifixion that it was impossible for a man to have gone through the things Jesus did to have not only recovered, but even survived. The first, the deception theory, is, I believe that was first. Anyway, the deception theory falls short of the fact that the disciples themselves are willing to die for these beliefs. The second, the stealing the body theory, falls short of all the information that we have, or the hallucination theory, I apologize, falls short of the fact that when you hallucinate, it doesn't change the location of a body you're hallucinating about. And then finally, the swoon theory falls short of knowing what crucifixion is. If you would like more information on that, I recommend William D. Edwards on the Physical Death of Jesus, where he goes into some very graphic details and is also referenced in The Case for Christ. So you can knock two balls out of that ballpark. But continuing on that point, the riddle of the empty tomb. Paul also affirms this in 1 Thessalonians 1. In verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The verse that we started with. He identifies that very specific fact as if it was something they were discussing before the critics say even the first gospel was written. Ain't that interesting? Continuing, the O in our acrostic, we have H-E-R-O, the overwhelming change in the lives of the apostles. I told you guys to make a note of the fact that these guys were willing to be tortured and eventually martyred for their beliefs. Well, understand that every single one of the eyewitnesses endured lives of horrible torture, and all but one of the eyewitnesses went to their deaths for telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. As we stated before, people can die for lies, but they have to believe it. They knew whether or not it was true for themselves, and they were willing to die for it. What does that tell you? Well, let's let Paul tell us, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much comfort. Why would they have comfort and surety of this level, even willing to be tortured, persecuted, exiled, thrown out of their own families and homes, and mistreated by their own blood, their fellow Jews, unless they were absolutely certain of what they were talking about? The S in our acrostic is Scripture. The most remarkable book in ancient history, and actually it's a series of books, 66 books, collected over 1,500 years of human history in three ancient languages, with 40 minimum authors, all agreeing on some of the most controversial subjects known to mankind, accurately predicts, records, and explains the implications of Jesus' resurrection. So note that when we're reading the Bible, we're not just reading a storybook. We're reading a testable account of human history. As Paul himself notes in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, notice how he treats these letters, which at the time would have been just the Old Testament. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And that brings us to the final in our acrostic, the E, experience. Those who have invited Jesus to live in their hearts have seen miracles, experienced significant life changes, and accomplished more good than any other belief system, bar none. We can go all the way back to the origins and foundation of Christianity and how it impacted Roman culture. For example, We have letters of Roman soldiers that were written to one of their girls who was having a baby. And the interesting comment that he makes is, if it was a boy, name him such and such, take him to such and place, be ready for him if and when I return. But then he also makes an interesting comment and says, if it's a girl, cast her out. Now, what was that in reference to? Well, while various regions of Greece, especially across the Roman Empire, had their own ways of accomplishing this, the most common method of this practice, to cast the child out, was to leave a newborn child on the front doorstep. So kind of like the stereotypical orphanage drop in reverse, not necessarily, because understand that when a baby is left outside to starve, what do they start doing when they get hungry? They cry. And if you're outside in the middle of the night and you hear loud shrieking noises, neglected by the parents, granted, first and foremost, you live in a community that understands exactly what's happening, and the animals are also aware of what these high-pitched noises mean. Food. This was their method of Planned Parenthood. If they didn't want a child, they would simply leave it on the front doorstep until, for whatever reason, the early Christians were pro-life. They decided to take in these children, going from door to door and going out of their way to make sure that these children had accommodations, the invention of orphanages in the first century. Likewise for hospitals, the majority of the early Christians were slaves. They were either attached to families or on retainer for people who could pay for their services. But what's very important to understand is that while these doctors, Luke being the most prominent of them, but these doctors themselves became a part of these Christian churches, became a part of this group of slaves that now had a new identity in God, they volunteered their services within the churches themselves whenever they would gather, the invention of hospitals. And even today, we have an implied, for whatever reason, response to disasters across the world with Salvation Army, for example. And noting that the implications of that, the initiative that's being taken by these companies, isn't just because it's profitable to throw money out the window towards people who will never pay you back, but because of a shared and established Christian worldview that these people are valuable regardless of ethnicity, race, location, or gender. That if something happens in this fallen world, that we should take the initiative to help them. But Christianity continues to oppress us with its bigotry and intolerance to this day, inventing things like orphanages and hospitals and implied relief care. How it's impacted the world for the worst. Paul himself agrees, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, sarcastically, by the way. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. He's almost talking as if changes in their lives has already taken place. It's almost as if that's implied. So, history, eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples, scripture, and our own experience, all emphasized in 1 Thessalonians as proofs of Jesus' resurrection, both evidentially and scripturally. First point, done. Second, I don't have too much time left, so in order to stay within reasonable hours here, I'll encourage all of you to check out the study that was done the last time that the elder was in absentia, the Why I Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture study, where not only 1 Thessalonians is mentioned, but the other passages that specify not only why I believe the rapture is a thing, but why I put it at the time frame that I do. I do not have time to go into the details I'd like, so I won't. But to stay in the full spirit of giving you guys 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell, I will cite the passage where we get the most direct reference to it. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, reference to death, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, if some people get confused about that, here's what he's saying. If you're not on this world in Christ, you're with Jesus. If you're in this world, you're not with Jesus. That's all Paul's saying. We who are alive and remain will not go before, precede those who are asleep in Jesus. If you're dead, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're alive, you're present in this body, so you're absent from the Lord. He's making the distinction between those who are alive and are dead. So noting then, he continues, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, one with great authority, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Note, that's already an established rule. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, if you're reading English, it reads caught up. If you're reading Latin, it's rapturos. If you're reading Greek, it's aparzo, but that doesn't fit into this so much. That's where we get the word rapture from. They will be caught up together with them. With who? Those who have died and are with the Lord. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, emphasize that we can make numerous New Testament examples and even more Old Testament examples to set context for this, but note that the constant theme of the entirety of Scripture is always that God gives a means of escape before judgment begins. And the reason why we, in this particular group in Calvary Chapel, would emphasize a pre-tribulation rapture is because first we identify the whole of the tribulation as a time of God's wrath. And as 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord, not just in this life, but also in the next. So catch that. We are exempt from the wrath of God because of what Jesus has done for us. But understand this, when the wrath of God is demonstrated on this earth, what happened during the time of Noah? The ark was provided, when the door closed, then the rain fell. What happened, did I say Sodom and Gomorrah? With Noah's flood. Okay, now for Sodom and Gomorrah, thank you. What happened when Lot was warned by the angels? Not a single spark hit that city until the righteous had left. What happened with Nineveh? Well, the moment that Jonah gave that warning, everyone who had not received a relationship with God was judged. Since the whole city received a relationship with God, no one got judged. But you get the point. It's a constant theme. God always precedes mercy, means of escape, then judgment. A lot of the debate is whether or not the entirety of the tribulation involves judgment. Again, go to the study and we'll clarify those topics. But finally, third and main point. We've talked about why Paul emphasized that there was a God, that they turned from idols to the true and living God. How that was established in history, the hero's acrostic. But finally, and in conclusion, you wonder, why give this message on Thanksgiving? Why precede a holiday about excess food and awkward conversations and all the other things that turkey involves with 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell? Well, for those of you who've read the book before, you may know that one of the most direct references to the Christian obligation for Thanksgiving is found in this book. And it also, in the same way, answers one of the most commonly asked questions we receive on a reason for hope. What is God's will for my life today? And there are two answers. 1 Thessalonians gives them to us. I will read them to you, expound briefly, and then you all can go home and start fasting. First is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, means to cleanse and set aside for a new purpose, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Notice how quiet it just got. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust, meaning just driven by what you feel like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now note that last sentence is key. I understand, and I know two people in the back and to my right understand this very well as well. Abstaining from sexual immorality in this culture, and note, it's not just referring to homosexuality, it's not just referring to adultery, it's not just referring to pornography. God defined our sexuality three times, once in Genesis chapter 2, from the Father, a man shall leave his father and mother, be cleaved to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The Son spoke in Matthew 19 and verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother, be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined, let not man separate. And the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. You know, when the whole Trinity says something, it's probably a very straightforward point. But here's the point that I'm trying to make and that Paul is making as well. Of the earliest possible teaching that we have, even according to atheist standards, the Christian emphasis was for purity. That's not easy, especially in our culture. When Romans viewed relationships, understand, girls, you can thank Jesus that God has given you a lot more value than you had back then, because back then it was a step above from being a slave. Plutarch, in his reports of Greekish culture that ultimately influenced the Romans, said that a man basically is obligated, he is due one woman to bear his legitimate children. I'll let you guess what happens to the illegitimate. One for public appearances and another for his pleasure, which means that affairs were implied. Polygamy was accepted. The moral man in Roman culture was just the one who paid the bills, not the one who committed himself to one woman. Christian culture has impacted us so that it's legally penalized to violate God's standard of commitment and monogamy. But catch this as well. Not in every case, but note. When Paul gives this command and says that if you don't want to hear it from us, understand you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God, also understand he flips it in the positive as well. God has given you his Holy Spirit. The very reason that you want a relationship with God in the first place, that there is this draw and pull between what you want, the passion of lust, and what the world approves of, is going to be a war. But understand that God has personally enabled you with himself to see this through every single day. So the question is, how do I stay pure in this culture? Well, first and foremost, when you fall, get back up. I didn't say if, I said when. Because note that if anyone looks at a woman or a man to lust after them, they have committed adultery with them in his heart. We're really narrowing down purity here. But what's going to change the heart to its fundamental core level? It has to be a work of God. And he has enabled us for every good work. Now, understand that if you are struggling with those things, first one to acknowledge it here, we have ministries like Running Light that are able to equip and keep you accountable for these things, men or women. But understand this as well. In a world that doesn't know any better, we got to take care of our house first. Understand that. The first will for God for us today is purity, and he's enabled us with his Holy Spirit to do so. He is key to accomplish this because in a culture that champions and celebrates the immoral use of sexuality, knowing the better option firsthand is the only way to say no. We're not saying no to it, we're saying yes to him. Catch that. And note, I'm not standing up here as your champion and saying, be like me. No, you don't want to do that. I'm in this battle just like you. I'm getting shot at too. Don't think that you're bulletproof if you stand behind me. Understand that we're standing with Jesus, and without him, the battle's already lost. But the second and most important thing, what directly ties into what we are going to be celebrating tomorrow at the time of this recording, is thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if God is real, he's proved it, and he's coming back, what do we do in the meantime? Stay pure and stay thankful. Now note, I know that you've probably had these discussions with your parents many times before, all you young kids in your lectures and so forth. We're talking about a word that we oftentimes take for granted, but being thankful, to give thanksgiving, is really simple when you allow it to be presented simply. It means to acknowledge something that's good. If I acknowledge that the time that you've been able to spend here today is a good thing, I'm being thankful. If I'm acknowledging the opportunity to eat food rather than starve is a good thing, I'm being thankful. If I'm recognizing that I have legs, and there's people who don't. I'm being thankful. This is a good thing. But perhaps there are those who aren't as thankful as they should be, who aren't acknowledging the amount of good things they've been given as the good things that they are. In fact, what is the very way that we become Christians in the first place? Like a quote from 1 Thessalonians, but I think you probably all know the reference. Recognizing that God has been good to us, being thankful to Him for what He did on that cross. And if there's anyone here listening, present or future, I don't know how you'd hear this in the past, maybe from a previous sermon, but if you're an individual who hasn't taken up God on His offer, who hasn't recognized that what He did on that cross wasn't only a historical event, any consistent historian can do that, but has also recognized that that acrostic, He rose, is missing one number and one letter for it to mean something, for and you. Any of you guys get that? Okay. So understand, if you don't have a relationship with God, understand how simple He's made it. Say thank you. Acknowledge what He did in a moment of history was for you. And it doesn't have to be some fancy prayer. It doesn't have to be some sort of elaborate ritual or ceremony. And of course, it doesn't require you to give to us in order for it to be valid. It simply requires thankfulness. It simply requires you acknowledging that was good because that was for me. However you want to express that to those listening in the future, however you have recognized that in the moment in your own lives, or perhaps if you haven't, to do that in the quietness of your heart, we'll have pastors and ushers come forward that can perhaps lead you in that. But with all of this said, seems like this very early letter from Paul, even according to the atheist standards, has a lot to say that we're still saying. It seems like this book has a lot going for it when it comes to actual historical events. And if the one thing it reports more than any other is something that we can indeed be very thankful for, that God came to this world and it wasn't with a lightning bolt, I think we can start there and continue onward tomorrow. Dad, thank you that we had the chance to be in your word here today. And I just pray for each and every one of those listening here that they would have heard your voice and not mine. Thank you that you spoke through Paul and just gave us the opportunity to hear your heart demonstrated through what were only 3 weeks of a very, very impactful and fruitful ministry. I pray that as we spend time in your word, whether it's in 1 Thessalonians or elsewhere, that we would be sensitive to hear your voice, that we'd be open and eager to receive all the things that you had to say to us. And whether it's in a short amount of time, like the Thessalonians or not, we just pray that we would receive you, knowing that that's the one thing that we have to offer. I just pray it would be the one thing that we all receive. Enable us to live lives of purity, and even more importantly, enable us with hearts that are thankful to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.